Well, good morning once again. For the rest of the summer, we are going to be studying the book of Hebrews, kind of in a series that we're calling Greater Than. So when we think about the Hebrews, and you think about, well, what's the first thing we need to know? Well, you need to know about them. They were part of a big, kind of a mega city. There are more references to cities in the book of Hebrews than any other book in the Bible in the New Testament, right? So we know they were part of a big city, but we also know that they were under pressure. We're under pressure because they had taken this step to believe in Jesus, to say that, you know, Jesus was a God, but he was a God among other gods. He was not the God. And so because of that, what they were doing is they were falling back into their old patterns, their kind of old Hebrew traditions and ways, kind of Judaism. So it's really applicable for us because here we are a couple thousand years later. We live in a mega city. We live with this same reality that we feel the pressure at times to say that, you know what, yeah, religion's okay and Jesus is okay for you, but he's not the God. He's maybe a God among other gods. And we feel that same pressure. And if we're not careful, our tendency is going to be to do the very same thing, to fall back into old patterns and old ways of living that have kind of got us caught and kind of got us stuck. So throughout the book of Hebrews, the big idea of the book, and we'll share this and talk about this every single week, is this whole idea that Jesus is greater. Chapter by chapter throughout the book, the author says, Jesus is greater than this, and Jesus is greater than this, and Jesus is greater. And he starts off the book in chapter one, wanting us to know that God has a voice. And that's real important, maybe even more so for us, or at least just as important as it was for them, because we hear so many voices. And I don't have to convince you of that when you look at our access to technology and media and the ways that we're bombarded with messages over and over and over again. And even really from a young age, we start hearing messages and getting messages and internalizing them. Angie told me about a friend of hers this week who said that she was having kind of a down day. She's a mom having kind of a down day. And so her son comes up to her and he looks at her and she's, you know, kind of got her head down a little bit and she's a little bit weepy. And he says, Mom, what's wrong? And she says, well, you know, honey, mommy's just a little sad today. But it's okay. It's okay. And little guy, I think he was maybe 5-ish or so years old. He puts his hand up on her shoulder and he said, it's okay, mommy. Nationwide is on your side. Lots of voices, right? Lots of voices. So what the author of Hebrews wants us to get right off the bat from the book in the beginning is that God has a voice. So we're going to jump into Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and it says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The first thing that I think the author wants to say to us is that God has a voice and he has spoken and is speaking, and God speaks intimacy with finality. Now, if you're taking some notes on your listening guide, that's maybe the second thing there for you to jot down. God speaks intimacy with finality. And what I mean by finality is that when God speaks, that's it. There's not room for us to change what God says. There's not room for us to argue with God. There's not room for us to maybe kind of rework it and make it up on our own. When God speaks, God speaks. He speaks in finality to us because he's God and we are not. But in the same context, he speaks finality in the atmosphere of intimacy and personal relationship with us. And that, when you think about it, that's how all relationships work, right? You think about marriage. For those of you who are in the room who are married, you know, you date each other and everything is all cooing and encouraging and everything. And then you say, I do, right? And all of a sudden, things start to change. All of a sudden, there's some finality to that, right? The person that you marry says, hey, wait a minute, what about this that you could do differently or you could change? Or wait a minute, I don't like that and we need to change that. And so there's finality a little bit whenever you get married in the personal relationship, but there's also intimacy. And as a matter of fact, you can't have one without the other. I mean, you could step out of the relationship if you want, right? Because you don't like the finality, but then you lose the intimacy. Think of it this way. I don't know, 20, 30, maybe 40 so years ago now, remember the men of Stepford, Connecticut? In the original work, the men of Stepford, they implanted microchips, computer chips, into their wives' brains so that they would be absolutely 100% compliant no matter what. So the Stepford wives, in the original work, the Stepford wives, they just hung out in the kitchen whipping up, you know, whatever it was that their husbands wanted. Now, the problem in the original work that you saw that the men started to struggle with is that there's no intimacy with an appliance, right? It doesn't work. You can't have intimacy without finality. So your tendency and my tendency at times is to say, well, you know what? I love God and God loves me, and my God, he would never judge. My God is a God of love. You hear things like that a lot. But the reality is that's not the God of Scripture. There's a very balanced view of God. He absolutely is a God of love, and he absolutely is a God of authority. And if you and I try and hedge that a little bit, all we've really done is just inserted a microchip into our God and made him totally compliant with everything that we want. You see, that God can't contradict you. He can't shape you. He can't bring conviction into your life because he's just become, for lack of a better way to say it, you. That's really no God at all. He's just sitting up there in heaven, whipping up whatever it is, right, that you want. So the author of Hebrews wants us to know right off the bat that God speaks intimacy with finality. And he's going to give us three realities about Jesus in just the first couple of verses that are going to tell us why Jesus is greater than. He'll give us the first two in verses 2 and 3. So let's look at those two verses. It says this: "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God." So you see why we're singing the song that we're singing this morning. "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So first reality about Jesus that he says that makes him greater than is that Jesus is the creator sustainer. He points out in those verses that Jesus created the world, that he was there for creation, was part of the creation process. And then he says that he upholds the universe. I think this is just so incredible. He upholds the universe, not by the words, plural, but by the word, singular. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. You've got a listening guide there in front of you. And if the thickness of that listening guide that you've got in your hand right now represented the distance between the earth and the sun, if the thickness of that piece of paper represented 92 million miles, it would take a stack of those listening guides, 75 feet tall, more than 3 times the height of our ceiling in here, just to get to the nearest star. It would take a stack of those listening guides over 300 feet high just to get to the end of our galaxy. That's about as tall as maybe the Nationwide building or so downtown. That's just our galaxy. And scientists tell us that there are not only billions and billions and billions of stars, but now billions and billions and billions of galaxies. And Jesus upholds all of that with one word. Hallelujah. He looks out and he just says, "Stay." And everything hangs perfectly where it's supposed to. And everything moves just according to exactly what he's created. When I was at the beach not too long ago, I was sitting down there one morning, it was early, I was looking out at the ocean, and I was just reminded of the vastness of just the waters on our planet. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he makes this little statement. He says that God holds the waters in the hollow. That's that little spot right there in the middle, in the hollow of his hand. So you think about Atlantic, Pacific, right? Indian Ocean, Arctic Ocean, you name it, Amazon River, Great Lakes. I mean, all of that. He holds right there in the palm of his hand. And you say, so what? So if Jesus is so big that he can hold the universe at bay with a word, if he's so great that he holds the waters in the palm of his hand, don't you think he can take care of your little problems? Don't you think that maybe whatever's going on in your life today that you walk in here, that you carry with you, that I understand is very, very real in your life. It's very, very real in my life. But when you take just a step back and you realize that Jesus is the creator, sustainer of the universe, isn't he big enough and strong enough and powerful enough that we can trust him? The second thing that the writer says there is that he's not just the creator sustainer, but he's the radiator, if I can say it that way. He is the radiance of God, the exact imprint or the icon, is the Greek word there, of his nature. What does that mean? That means that whenever we got to see Jesus a couple thousand years ago, whenever we have the snapshots of Jesus that we have in the Gospels, you know what we've got? We've got the exact picture of what God is like. Jesus, when he came, he radiates God to us. Now, I don't know a lot about radiology, but what I do know about radiology is this. Radiology is the science of using radio waves and heat to see things that you can't otherwise see with the naked eye, right? So whenever Angie and I, whenever we went to see the doctor, we were going to have our oldest child, Sydney, the first time, the radiologist, they brought a little machine in there, right? And they got out the little machine, they ran that little thing on Angie's stomach, and I'll show you the picture up here of what we saw right there. And you know, as a parent, you have that little aww moment, you know, that little, you know, you kind of grabs your heart a little bit and your breath gets kind of short, and Angie's smart aleck doctor said, "Aw, Dean, she looks like you." It's punk, right? As a matter of fact, let me show you another picture up here, radiology picture. This one actually belongs to our new teaching pastor. I guess he's been our college pastor and leader for a number of years, but he's going to be our teaching pastor at our new Delaware campus. I don't know if you know that Kale and Morgan are pregnant, having a baby. Where's Kale? Morgan, you're here. Something, there they are. See? Not a Kale. And Morgan are pregnant. That's a lame clap for a first baby. I'm just telling you. Come on. Yep. I'm so proud of Kale and Morgan. They made it 45 days before they got pregnant after they were married. That's awesome. I asked Kale if he knew what was causing it, right? And he's like, "Yeah, we never saw the stork though. We didn't get it." So there's your picture, little Dean Boer. We'll expect to see him here before the end of the year. So what are those pictures? Those pictures are the radiance, right, of something that's going on that we can't see. You know, the further along Angie got in her pregnancy, there were moments when I could put my hand on her stomach and we could feel a foot or a hand move across. We could actually feel Sydney moving. And Jesus is the radiance of God. So when Jesus comes to earth, he radiated God to us. The snapshots that we have in the gospel, if you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is look at Jesus. Even today in our lives, we can feel him, right? We can feel him moving at times on the inside of our lives. We have a sense of his movement in our hearts. But you know what? If that's all pregnancy was, if it was just taking some pictures and feeling some movement, if that's all that it was. But see, there's a moment when the pregnancy's gone full term, when a mom delivers a child. And then you get to see and hold and touch and feel and kiss and love. And so as wonderful as it is that Jesus is the radiance of God, that we got to see him, God in human flesh, as great as it is that we can feel his presence now, that's not all there is. We look forward to a different kind of moment when heaven is going to deliver on its promise and we are going to get to see God as he is. So the problems and the anxieties that you and I carry into the room today, we lay those in front of him that he may heal those in this lifetime. He may heal a disease. He may make that situation at your job. He may make that thing right. He may bring parents and children back together. He may do something unique. The struggle that you have in your marriage, the struggles that you have with your friends at school or on a ball team or something like that, all those kinds of things, they're struggles and fights for us here in this world because of sin, but there's coming a moment when heaven delivers on its promise. And we will see God face to face and he will restore everything to the way that it should be. How do we know that? Because we saw Jesus, the radiance of God. So those are the first two things. Third thing comes up in verse 4. It says this, having become much as superior to the angels, as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the third thing is that he is the superior. And all the English majors just said, wait a minute, you mean he is superior? No, I don't. I mean, he is the superior. The author in the verses says, listen, you need to know that Jesus is far superior to the angels. But he's not just far superior to the angels, he's far superior to any created thing. See, in their world, the Jewish people struggled with angelology, if I can call it that. They had gotten to a place where they started to worship angels. They believed that whenever God created the world, he spoke the word to angels, and angels came down and did the creative work. They believed that whenever God gave the Ten Commandments, that he actually gave the commandments to the angels, and the angels are the ones who came down and then gave them to Moses. So the Hebrew people had started to worship angels and Jesus as a God among all of the other angels. And the author says, no. He is far superior to any created being. And that's real important for you and me, because if we're not careful, you are going to have the same tendency that I'm going to have. And that's going to be to minimize Jesus' superiority in our lives. If we're not careful, what we'll do is we'll call Jesus, yeah, he's great. Yeah, he did some great things. Maybe even he did some miracles. That was a different day. But for me, my life, I'm kind of in charge and I'm kind of in control. We'll kind of minimize that. So before you amen that and say, man, that's so true. Did you see the Supreme Court ruling last week? Or boy, you know, that's really true. Have you seen what's coming out of Hollywood? I'm not talking about Supreme Court and I'm not talking about Hollywood. I'm talking about us minimizing the superiority of Jesus, sometimes in ways that we really don't even recognize. It amazes me sometimes what we will do in Christendom, and could be, could not be, I guess, inside of Christendom, but maybe I'll say this, what we'll buy in Christendom for somebody to make a buck. The sale of Christian t-shirts and bumper stickers for somebody to make 50 cents or a dollar here and there. And sometimes, do you ever read them and step back and think, now wait a minute. I think my favorite one I saw was a picture of Jesus on the cross, hands out, nails through his hands. And on the front it said, for all you do, his blood's for you. Wait a minute. We're going to rip off a beer ad to describe Jesus on the cross and say that? You know what my favorite bumper sticker is? God is my co-pilot. You ever seen that one? Listen, God is not your co-pilot, right? He owns the plane and you and I are blessed. We have a seat in the back somewhere, right? He is not co-anything with us. He is far superior to any created being. And that's real important that we don't minimize God's superiority in our lives. Listen, when it comes to our flaws and our brokenness and sin, the Bible is really clear that God is angry at sin. Now, I want to be careful how I say that. I'm not saying that necessarily God is angry at you all the time, but I'm saying God is ferocious about sin. And you and I are sinners. And I know that's not popular, right, to say. I get it, but we're all flawed, broken. We've all made mistakes. I don't think there's anybody in the room who would say that you're perfect, or I would say that I'm perfect. And if you want to know how angry God is at sin, all you have to do is look at the cross. Look at the sacrifice of Jesus. Look at the brokenness of his body. Look at the crown of thorns. Look at the beating that he took with the cat of nine tails. Look at the crucifixion process. Maybe the Passion of the Christ, the movie, captured it best, but I think it was far, far, far worse even than that. If you want to know how angry God is at sin, just look at the cross. And if you want to know how much God loves you, look at the cross. Look at Jesus sacrificing his body. Look at Jesus taking the crown of thorns. Look at Jesus taking the beating with the cat of nine tails. Look at Jesus going through the process of crucifixion. Why? So that he could ransom you and me and make a payment for our sins. And as soon as I say that, there's going to be somebody in the room, and what's going to, that little internal voice is going to go off in your head. You're going to say, "Now wait a minute, Dean. If you teach the gospel that way, if you teach that it's all by grace, that Jesus did everything, and all we have to do is receive it, I know what's going to happen is there's going to be somebody who's going to say, 'Well, you know what? I want to sign up for salvation, and then I can just go live however I want. I can just go sin as much as I want to, and do whatever I want.'" And I understand maybe. Maybe comparatively, we're a little bit of a younger church, and I'm not up here in a suit and a tie all the time. And so maybe people develop some assumptions about what we believe about how much we care about people live. Do we really care? I would just answer that with Romans chapter 6, verse 1, that says, "Should we sin more that grace may abound?" And the old King James says, "May it never be." Maybe a more modern translation of that is, "Should we sin more so that we get more grace? Not a chance." Listen, if you think that Jesus died so that you could sin all you want to, that's not Christianity. I don't know what it is, but it's not Christianity. I was flipping through the radio channels here not too long ago in Columbus, and one of the more popular radio hosts here locally, as a matter of fact, he had a radio show at one time that was ranked number 2 in the country. And I was flipping through the channels, and something he said caught my ear. He said, he listened to, and I won't say his name, but he said, "Listen to," and he said his name, kind of his nickname on the radio. Excuse me. He said, "Listen to me about religion." He said, "I don't believe it, but the wife likes it. So I go with her, and I just show up. I'm there with her because she likes it. And catch this," he says, "and catch this, that way I'm covered either way." He said, "I don't believe in it, but if God does exist, then I have gone," and he's like, "I'm covered, I'm good either way. Listen to me on this one." That's what he said. "Listen to me on this one and take my advice." And unfortunately, that is the prevailing thought about religion in our world. And I'm not talking about people who don't go to church. I'm talking about people who do. I'm talking about people who think if I just show up and do my best to be a good person, that somehow in the end, it's all just going to work out. And God's going to say, "You know what? You tried really hard." That's not Christianity. Christianity is that God is so angry at my sin that he had to send his own son to a cross to pay for it. And if I live in that reality, then what's going to happen out of the love of God is I'm going to rearrange my life around patterns that allow my affections to develop for him so that I live for him, not because I have to or because I'm obligated to, but because I want to. It's a whole different way of thinking and approaching God. So that brings me to one of the last things there on the outline. Kind of 2 points of application. The first one's this: don't settle for less than Jesus. Don't settle for some poorly created substitute, some poor obligation that you somehow have to meet, even though you don't really want to do it because you think it's your safety plan, it's your plan B in the end if all this really does work out and God is real. Don't settle for that. We believe that God's love is the only thing that is going to transform your heart and my heart and become the kind of person that God wants us to be. That's our only shot. And our frustration in that, it comes, well, I'll quote the great theologian Terrell Owens, who played wide receiver for the San Francisco 49ers a couple of years ago, in an interview post-game, one game, you know what he said? "I love me some me." And you know what? That's our problem. Your problem is that you love you some you. My problem is that I love me some me. And that gets in the way of my love for him. That's why I have to rearrange my life around a different kind of patterns so that I can do whatever I can to stoke my affections for him, so that I'm loving him more than I'm loving me, so that I'm loving him more than I love my job, so that I'm loving him more than I even love my spouse, so that I'm loving him more than I love my children, so that I'm loving him more than I love any created thing, any possession. Listen, don't settle for some Stepford version of God where he's supposedly just gonna sit up there in heaven and whip up whatever it is that you want. Because that's not God, that's just you. But if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with God on the basis of the cross, and today what you want to do is to declare your freedom, your independence through your dependence on his finished work on the cross, if that's what you would like to do today, if you would like to step into the salvation and the authority of God in your life, I'd love to help you do that. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for the ultimate blessing. God, I know that we sit down at the table sometimes and we thank you for food and we thank you for friends and we thank you for the things that you do. But God, the ultimate blessing in our lives is Jesus. And God, so we are so grateful for him primarily. And Lord, I just pray if there's anybody who's here today who does not have a relationship with him, that God, today would be the day where they cross the line of faith, where they step into that reality. They receive this great salvation that you paid so much for. As we just stay in that attitude of prayer right now, if that's you and you want to do that today, you want to step into this personal relationship with Christ, I'd love to help you do that. From where I am up here, I'm going to pray. And if you want to pray with me there in your seat to receive this grace of God moment on the cross into your life, you can do that. And what it means is that you're not just signing up for some kind of spiritual insurance policy, but that you're giving your life back to God, that you're putting your life in his hands, that his way becomes your way. And if you want to do that today, you can just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for ransoming me. Thank you for paying for me on the cross. Please forgive me of my sins. Make my heart new. And what I'm saying today, God, is that I'm putting my heart and my will in your hands. Do with it whatever you want. Use it however you see fit. I want to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. I'm just hanging in that attitude of prayer right now. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to point at anybody or ask you to say anything. But I am going to just ask that if you did that with me, if you just prayed with me, allow me to be the first person that you tell you've done that just by slipping your hand up. Would you do that right now? Just if you prayed that with me, just slip your hand up. Oh, thank you. Yeah, that's great. Just slip them up and take them right back down. Thanks. Yeah, thank you. So today I stepped into that world, into that reality. It's great. Lord, the scriptures call you the Lamb of God, that you were our sacrifice, that all the sacrifices that had ever been made in the Old Testament led up and they pointed us to you. Thank you for being not only the Lamb for us, but Lord, for what we believe is coming one day, where you'll be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you will restore and reign in authority forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, those of you who are copious note takers are looking down at your listening guide and you're frustrated right now because there's a blank left. And that's because we're not done. I told you there were two application points, right? One of those application points was don't settle for anything less than Jesus. And if that's true in your life, if you've become a believer, if you are a follower of his, the other thing that means is that your calling is more important than comfort. And what I mean by that is that there's this reality in the world today that as a believer has got to bother you a little bit. The reality I'm talking about is that there are 2 billion people, that's billion with a B, on our planet who have never heard the name of Jesus. And we're kind of here, right, in America, and I know we live in a little bit, of a bubble, right, in our little church world, in our little America world here, and we have so much access to the gospel that the rest of the world doesn't have, and so we're doing everything, right, that we can in this little funnel right here to get missionaries around the world who can tell people the greatness of who Jesus is. Christy mentioned earlier about our trip to Jamaica that's going on right now. This month, we're going to send out 50 missionaries around the world just here from our church. But when you think about 50 in the context of 2 billion people who need to hear, in our network of churches around the country, we've actually got about 4,700 missionaries, which sounds like a huge number. To be quite honest with you, it's an unprecedented number from a mission sending agency. But you think about 4,700 missionaries, and then you start thinking about 2 billion people. So one of the things that I'm gonna ask you to begin praying about with us today is that out of our network of churches, we're praying now about how can we send limitless numbers of people to the mission field. You say, well, Dean, how are you gonna do that? How are we gonna fund that? How are we gonna? There's a lot of different ways that we believe this can happen. One of those ways is that we can send students. Students coming out of high school, headed into college. You know, there are countries around the world that will pay for high school students going into college, for college students just come out of high school. They will pay for your child, my child's college education, to come to their country. They'll pay for it as long as our children would tutor English. So what would it be like if we sent 100,000 students with one of our missionaries over on a church planting team and the other country fits the bill for that? Now that's back on your back and my back as parents, right? What are we gonna do when our senior in high school comes to us and says, I sense God's movement in my life for me to go to China? Are we gonna clutch and hold as parents? Are we gonna point them in God's direction and let them go? There's room for thousands of retirees in our country to go overseas. And at least in some part, some form or fashion, Uncle Sam is paying the bill for that. That's not something that we have to fund. There's room for business people throughout our churches. I bet so many of you here today have international offices that you could go for a stint for 1 year, 2 years, and be part of a church planting team, and we could hook you up with a missionary. And then all of a sudden now we're sending limitless numbers of missionaries. So here's what we're gonna do. Right now in our network of churches, we're praying about 5 cities. And I'm gonna ask you as our church to begin praying about these 5 global cities. We're praying about London, we're praying about Dubai in the United Arab Emirates, we're praying about Mumbai in India, we're praying about Kuala Lumpur in Asia, we're praying about Shanghai, China. Those 5 mega cities around the world with little or no witness of the gospel. And we're just gonna pray about God's activity in these 5 cities. So I'm asking you to make these 5 cities part of your prayer time, and let's just look for God's activity. One of the things that we're just starting to pray as a staff team and as a church, that over the next 10 years, over the next 10 years, the next decade, that we from our church would send 100 longer term missionaries to serve around the world.